Father, thank you for the rise and swell of music. Thank you for the powerful rhythm of language well set. And Father, thank you for moving us with these tools. Lord, we ask now for eyes to see the texture and the rise and swell and the well-set words that permeate the Scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear these things and senses to respond to them. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to be those who are able to receive the way that you have loved us by building this texture and fullness into your word. So, Father, we ask that you would help us. We pray that your Spirit would come and that you would make us attentive to the way the biblical authors have sought to summarize and explain and capture reality with this imagery, these symbols, these repeated patterns, and even these types. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to understand these things, that we might know you, that we might feel your presence and be moved by the Scriptures. So we pray for your help and we commit ourselves to you. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Did you read A Separate Piece by John Knowles? It's a book that many of us probably read in high school. It's about these two friends, Gene and Phineas. And Phineas is nicknamed Finney. And they're up in this tree. They're going to jump off the tree into this stream of water. And when they've done this several times, one time they're up on that branch and Gene shakes it. And Finney falls to the ground, breaks his leg, and the innocence is over. He was previously a great athlete, but because of what's happened, he will never play sports again. And when he finally returns from school, having recovered from this shattered leg, the other students set up this mock trial. And they put Gene on trial to determine whether or not he caused Finney's fall. And as it slowly becomes evident that Gene did cause Finney to fall, the two were supposedly best friends. Finney storms out, and as he goes, as he's hampered with this broken leg, he falls down this set of marble stairs and re-breaks the leg. And then as the doctor operates on him and seeks to set the leg, Finney dies. In a curious way, Finney's death brings to Gene a kind of peace. It's as though as Finney dies, he takes Gene's anger with him. And I bring this book up because it is so full of symbolism. There's a period of innocence that ends at this tree. And there's a fall from this tree. Sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? And then the death of the one sinned against results in the one who caused the fall experiencing peace. And I can remember my English teacher in high school talking about how Finney was a Christ figure. This sermon today is about symbolism and figural interpretation. Finney is called a Christ figure because of the way that what happens to him corresponds with what happened with Jesus, and because of the way that the events that took place and their significance for others match one another. The tree is significant for the way that it plays into the enmity between Gene and Phineas. Gene resents the fact that Phineas is making him come out there. And then the tree is also the scene of the crime, and it's a fall from that tree that eventually leads to Phineas' death. And the whole novel is provoked by Gene going back out to that tree and reflecting on these events. If we don't understand the symbolism of this book, a separate piece, we won't understand the author's message. That's true for this novel, a separate piece, and it's also true for the Bible. So here's the main point of this sermon today. The Bible's symbolism and imagery summarize and interpret the Bible's big story. The symbolism and imagery that the biblical authors use summarize and interpret the big story that's in the Bible. So normally what we do at Kenwood is we open to a particular passage and we work our way through it. But as I mentioned last week, today, and next week, we're sort of backing up from the Bible and taking a broad-angled look at it. So last week, we looked at the big story, and we saw that what the Old Testament does is set up this mystery that's solved by what the New Testament reveals for us. And we saw that God had set forth this plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. And we saw how the Bible contains this overarching narrative that's set in the world that God created. We saw the tension that enters into the narrative when Adam and Eve sinned and were driven out of God's presence in the Garden of Eden. And we saw how this grand overarching narrative is going to come to its resolution at the climax of the story, the consummation of all things, which is anticipated in the Old Testament prophets and then described in the book of Revelation. And that climax and resolution will be a return to a new and better Eden. And within this larger story, it's as though there are variations on the theme. So you have the story as a kind of variation on this theme of God liberating Israel from Egypt at the Exodus and then installing the nation of Israel in the land of promise, and the nation, you remember God had identified Israel as his firstborn son. The nation of Israel is almost a new Adam in a new Eden with a new opportunity to obey God. And as Adam was exiled from Eden, Israel was exiled from the land. And then Israel's prophets begin to promise that God is going to accomplish for them a new act of redemption like the Exodus from Egypt. And that this new Exodus is going to bring about a return from that exile. But there are multiple exiles here, aren't there? There's the exile from Eden, and then there's the exile from the land of promise. And as the prophets prophesy, they speak of these two returns from exile that need to happen as though they're one and the same. It's like they're layered on top of one another. And as we attempt to follow the contours of this big story the Bible tells, we have to understand the symbols and the imagery that the biblical authors use as they tell this story. So again, the point of the symbolism is to summarize and interpret the big ideas in pictures that the biblical authors are presenting to us. So does this seem abstract? Does the big story of the Bible seem difficult? Let's take an example. Earlier, we read Jesus saying things like, "Remain in me." And I've always been puzzled by that. What does it mean to remain in Jesus? Well, what Jesus does there is he gives us an image. He gives us a symbol. He says, "I'm a vine. You're branches. You have to remain in me." So we should think about remaining in Jesus helped by this vine and branch imagery. And there's a deep resonance of this imagery with other parts of the Bible. So Does the Bible's big story, this overarching narrative, does that seem abstract? Well, what the biblical authors do is they make it concrete with these specific images. What kind of images? How about a tree? God's work at creation, remember in the Garden of Eden, there's this sacred tree they're not to eat from, and God had planted this garden in Eden, and out of the ground, the Lord God, Genesis 2, 8, and 9, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant for food. God's work at creation is connected to his work at redemption. And so the nation of Israel, in the passage that Mike read, is described as a vine that the Lord brought out of Egypt. And then he plants this vine, almost like a tree. And Isaiah is going to pick up on this imagery, and he's going to talk about how the Lord planted this vineyard, and he built a wall around it. That psalm we read had talked about the wall being broken down because the vineyard produced only rotten, worthless fruit. What does that mean? What's this use of the imagery saying? It's saying that the people of Israel have sinned, and they've broken down the covenant. And in response to this, you'll remember, so you've got the vine imagery in Isaiah 5 when he sings this love song for his beloved. And then in Isaiah 6, when the Lord commissions Isaiah, Isaiah is told to go and make the hearts of the people hard. And then at the end of that chapter, after Isaiah has said, how long is this going to go on? At the end of the chapter, the Lord says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant. And the people are carried away into exile. And then he comes back to the image again. And he starts talking about this tree that's the nation of Israel that's been chopped down. So you see how the imagery is summarizing and interpreting the big story of the Bible as the Exodus is talked about with this vine being brought out of Egypt, and then the conquest is described with the Lord planting the vine in the land, and then the exile is depicted with the tree being chopped down. But there's hope. There's hope beyond exile, because in the stump of that tree, there's a holy seed that's going to come from that stump. And then in Isaiah 10, Isaiah talks about how the nation of Israel the nation of Assyria is actually the axe that the Lord is going to use to hew down that tree. And then in Isaiah 11, 1, you read of this shoot that's going to come from the stump of Jesse. It's as though, if you've ever tried to chop down a tree, I've got this tree in my front yard that I chopped down, but the roots were still alive. And so the thing keeps sending up these shoots. That's what the hope is like. That's what the nation of Israel is like. So we're thinking about imagery here. And the reason I'm talking about this as an image is because a tree is not exactly a type. We're going to talk about types in just a moment. And then later we'll talk about patterns. So those are the three ways that we're going to approach this: images, types, and patterns. And a tree is not exactly a type. But what's going to happen is that the imagery is going to be overlaid with the patterns, and sometimes the types get mixed in. So in a sense, it's all related. And you could speak of it all as typological material. Here's the kind of thing I have in mind. The nation of Israel, in the book of Isaiah, is talked about like a tree. And then, did you notice in that psalm that Mike read how the psalmist went from talking about this vine that's been planted to the man of God's right hand, whom the Lord made strong for himself? And there's this interplay between the nation, which is a vine, and the man of God's right hand. There's also this interplay at work when in Psalm 1, which is a messianic psalm because of its connections with Psalm 2, which is clearly talking about the Lord's anointed. In Psalm 1, the man who meditates on the Torah will be like what? He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. So there's this interplay between the king and the nation. And this is brought out by the biblical authors as they describe both the king and the nation as a tree. And this also happens with foreign kings. Remember Remember Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is like this tree that's spreading its branches, and all the birds of the air are they're making nests in the branches. And then what's going to happen? He's going to go crazy for 7 years, and it's going to be like the tree being chopped down. But here, Daniel uses language that's very similar to the language used by Isaiah as he talks about how the bands around the stump are going to guarantee that that tree's going to come back. That tree's going to regrow again. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that Nebuchadnezzar is a type of Jesus. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's a pattern here. There's a pattern where the tree gets cut down, and then Nebuchadnezzar's going to be crazy for 7 years. Daniel learns in Daniel 9 that Israel's going to be in exile for 70 sets of 7 years. There's a correspondence in this pattern, isn't there? And then the king Nebuchadnezzar is going to be reinstated, and the tree's going to grow again. And I think that this is a pattern that is matching. God is sovereignly building this pattern in reality to show his people what he's going to do. And this is summarizing and interpreting for us the big story of the Bible. There's another installment in this tree imagery in the book of Isaiah. When you get over to Isaiah 53, and one of the connections between the suffering servant and the king from the line of David is the fact that the suffering servant is described as a root out of dry ground. Somehow, that root out of dry ground is going to be the one who bears the sins of the people. And so we Christians, we have good news. The suffering servant has come, he's died on behalf of his people, and the shoot from the stump of Jesse is bearing fruit. The root out of dry ground, he bore our sins, he perfectly fulfilled the Torah. His leaf will not wither, his fruit will not fail. And we can trust Jesus. We're also called to follow Jesus. And one of the ways that we should do this is by following the blessed man who meditated on the Bible day and night. So be a flourishing tree. Be like Jesus. Give your brain to the Bible. And there's a warning there too, isn't there? Because Psalm 1 talks about those who are not that way. And it says that they are going to be like chaff that the wind drives away. It says that the wicked won't stand in the day of judgment. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we have a warning for you and an invitation. We're warning you that the day of judgment is coming and the wind is going to blow. And if your roots are not sunk down deep into the Scriptures, you're going to be blown away like chaff. But if you'll come to Jesus, if you'll join the cause of Jesus, you'll be like a tree that bears its fruit in season. Another image that we can consider is one we've talked about before, and it's the temple. The world is depicted as a cosmic temple. And we see this in Psalm 78 where Asaph says that God built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. So the world is used as a simile for the temple. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens. This comparison reflects a profound theological reality. The temple is an image of the cosmos. It's like a small-scale version of the whole world. We see this in Isaiah again. Isaiah says in Isaiah 66:1, reflecting the reality that the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies is God's footstool. The Lord says in Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne." It's not just the Ark and the Covenant of the Holy of Holies that's my footstool. The earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? The Lord is saying, creation is the place of my rest. Reflecting Genesis 2:3, where the Lord rested on the seventh day after he had made the world. So the idea that creation is a temple helps us to understand this place in which we live. Think about the requirements for holiness that we see all through the Old Testament. And then we should reflect on our lives. Do our lives reflect the holiness required of the temple? And once again, the imagery is summarizing and interpreting the big story of the Bible. So you'll remember that after Israel broke the covenant, God drove them into exile, and the culmination of the conquest of Jerusalem was the destruction of the temple in 2 Kings 25. And as the prophets warn Israel that the temple is going to be destroyed, the enemy army is going to come, they're going to break down the walls, they're going to kill a bunch of us, take a bunch of us off into exile, the way they talk about this is as though the world is going to be torn down when God judges Israel for her sin. One passage that captures this well is Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, which describes the world as being returned to the Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 state of being formless and void. So Jeremiah says, when God judges Israel, when the enemy armies come, they break down the walls, and when they destroy the temple, the world is going to be without a man, there'll be no man, and it's going to be formless and void. This is why Amos chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that there's going to be darkness, like there was before God made the lights, before he said, let there be light. This is why the earth quakes and the stars are gone in Joel chapter 2. The mountains melt in Micah 1, and no one can stand in Nahum 1 and other places in the prophets. There's a sense in which when the temple was destroyed, the world was torn down because the temple represents the world. And what the prophets are saying is what happened with the symbol will happen to what the symbol represents when, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn at the consummation of all things when God finally visits destruction. So the temple symbolizes what's going to happen with the world. The destruction of the temple symbolizes what's going to happen with the world. But there's also the positive side of this. Remember what happened when they first constructed the tabernacle and the temple, and the glory cloud filled the tabernacle and the temple? That's a preview of what God is going to do with the world when his glory covers the dry lands as the waters cover the sea. And there was another time between the destruction of the temple in 586 BC and the great day when the heavens will be set on fire. There was another time when the sky went black and the earth shook. And that time, the man who himself symbolized the temple, that time he was destroyed. And Jesus spoke of his death as the destruction of the temple in John 2 because his death fulfilled the visitation of God's wrath that was anticipated when the temple was destroyed back in 586 BC. And the death of Jesus saves all who trust in him from the final visitation of God's wrath on the great day when God will burn this cosmic temple down. The tree, the temple, these things are shadows. The substance belongs to Christ, Colossians 2:17, who is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus is now building a new temple. Not a building like this one, but believers like those gathered here. We are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in us. We should not be discouraged by the lack of holiness in our lives. We should look to Christ. We should look to Christ, whose sacrifice has purified this temple in a better way than the Day of Atonement ritual could have purified the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. The blood of Christ washes away every stain. We should trust him. So we've thought a bit about imagery. We could talk about the temple as a type, But it's like the tree, so I prefer to think of it in terms of imagery, in terms of the temple being a symbol of the cosmos, that kind of thing. But now let's think a little bit about types. The key thing about a type in the Old Testament is that you'll have historical correspondence. Things really happened historically. They really took place in history. And then, but you'll have real historical correspondence between the thing in the Old Testament and what fulfills it in the New. And then you'll have an escalation in its significance. It will be increased in its importance as you move from type to fulfillment. And typically, there are people, there are events, and there are institutions that are types. Let's think first about people. These things work like literary foreshadowing. And what happens, I think, as you move across the Bible, is that the biblical authors have noticed, as I said last week, the type of thing God does, and they begin to expect Him to do this type of thing in the future. So think about these things. Pharaoh tried to kill the baby Moses. Herod tried to kill the baby Jesus. Moses and his parents were strangers in the land of Egypt. Jesus and his parents were strangers in the land of Egypt. God summoned Moses to lead Israel, his firstborn son, out of Egypt. God gave this dream to Joseph, in response to which Joseph led Jesus, God's beloved son, out of Egypt. Moses led the children of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea into the wilderness where they were tempted and sinned. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John, then went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, where he stood firm on God's word. At Mount Sinai, Moses went up on the mountain and came down with the book of the covenant. And Jesus, in Matthew 5:1, went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And Jesus then taught to his disciples what later New Testament authors refer to as the law of Christ. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives to his disciples a better law that's part of a better covenant. So there are these points of historical correspondence between Moses and Jesus. And there's escalation from Moses to Jesus, because Moses led Israel out of slavery in Egypt while Jesus saved his people from their sin. Moses led Israel into a shadow of the new and better Eden, the land of promise. Jesus leads his people he's leading us into the new and better even Eden in the new heaven and new earth. So there are these correspondences between Moses and Jesus, and then events. There are also correspondences between the events of the Old Testament and what fulfills it in the New. So at the Exodus from Egypt, Moses was preserved from the attack on his life by the seed of the serpent. Then he was initially rejected by the people of Israel. He went away and he married a Gentile, the daughter of the priest of Midian. Then he returned and led Israel out of Egypt. The Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt, passing over the firstborn of Israel because of the blood of the Passover lamb. And Israel, Paul tells us, was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink in the manna from heaven and the water from the rock. And then at Sinai, Israel entered into covenant with the Lord, and they received instructions for and built the tabernacle. What Jesus has accomplished is the typological fulfillment of the new and better Exodus, because there's historical correspondence between the events and escalation in their significance. So like Moses, Jesus was preserved from the attack on his life by the seed of the serpent. Like Moses, Jesus was initially rejected by the people of Israel. But Paul teaches that when he returns, Romans 11, 25 through 27, all Israel will be saved. In the meantime, Jesus has taken to himself a church that is a predominantly Gentile bride. And Paul identifies Jesus as our Passover lamb. Those who believe in Jesus have been baptized into him. That's what this is about. You're being baptized into Jesus. And those who have been baptized into Jesus partake of a better spiritual food and a better spiritual drink as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We've received a better law that's come with a better covenant, and we're being built into the tabernacle, matching and fulfilling the covenant with Moses at Sinai and the tabernacle they made. And here too, these things, these symbols, are summarizing, interpreting, and pointing forward to the consummation of all things. Because when you get over to the book of Revelation, John presents the final outpouring of God's wrath in terms of an Exodus pattern, as these judgments that accompany the trumpets and bowls correspond to the plagues that fell on Egypt. It's as though at the Exodus, God saved his people from slavery to the Egyptians. At the cross, God saved his people from their slavery to sin. And then at this final completion, the final fulfillment of that Exodus pattern, God will save his people from bondage to corruption. And we will enter into a land where there will be no death. Jesus is a new and better Moses who's accomplished a new and better Exodus. And we don't have time to look at it, but he's also a new and better David. And he's leading us into a new and better kingdom, one that will never be shaken. People, Moses, David, and others, events, Exodus, and other things, return from exile, institutions. I just want to say a brief word about both the priesthood and the Levitical system, the Levitical system of sacrifice. These are institutions from the Old Testament that are typologically fulfilled in Christ. So the Old Testament things, Hebrews tells us, are shadows that point forward to the realities in Christ. Hebrews 10:1. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 5 through 7, explains how Jesus has fulfilled and replaced the priesthood. And then in Hebrews 9 and 10, he explains how Jesus has fulfilled and replaced the whole sacrificial system that Israel had. He's a new and better Moses. He's accomplished a new and better Exodus. He represents in himself a new and better priesthood. And mysteriously, he's made us all priests and a kingdom to his God and Father. And he's given us this new and better sacrifice that's come with this new and better covenant. So we've seen images in the tree and the temple. We've seen types in Moses and in the Exodus and in the institutions of the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Let's think for a moment about patterns. And I'm distinguishing these patterns from types because these patterns are so broad. In other words, there aren't necessarily particular examples of these patterns that I want to point to. I want to point to the broad thing in general. So I want to think primarily about the feasts and the righteous sufferer, in addition to the pattern that I already mentioned earlier from Daniel 4 about Nebuchadnezzar. Let's think for a moment about Israel's feasts and how they would function in Israel's life. Deuteronomy 16:16 says that three times a year, all males in Israel were to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem, and they were to celebrate the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. These are not the only feasts, but these are the three that all males in Israel are to show up for in Jerusalem every year. Passover celebrated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Pentecost is referred to as the Feast of Harvest elsewhere in Exodus 23:16. And so Pentecost seems to be celebrating the way that God has brought Israel into this land and made it fruitful for them, and they're harvesting its goodness. And then Booths celebrates the way that God preserved Israel in those booths, or those tabernacles that they lived in as they sojourned through the wilderness to the promised land. What are these three feasts celebrating again and again, year after year? The way God delivers Israel from Egypt, provides for them in the wilderness, and then brings them into the promised land. And it's as though year after year, they're rehearsing this pattern. So that naturally, I think, a kind of interpretive grid forms for them, and they begin to look at reality through this grid of Passover, preservation through the wilderness, and arrival in the land of promise. They begin to interpret their lives through this. They begin to interpret their individual deliverance through this. We see David do that in Psalm 18 and Psalm 34 and other places. And naturally, I think, this is why the prophets begin to talk about the future this way, as though there's going to be a new Exodus and a new sojourn through the wilderness, and then a new and better land of promise. Finally, the righteous sufferer. This is where Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 23:37 that Jerusalem is the city that stones the prophets and kills those sent to her. He is summarizing and interpreting the whole history of Israel, of the way that Israel has responded to those whom God sent to her. And this is pointing forward to the way that they're going to respond to him. Jesus says in Luke 11:49-51, that the blood of all the righteous, from the first martyr in the Old Testament, Abel, to the last martyr in the Old Testament, Zechariah, all that blood is going to be charged against the generation that put him to death, because his death fulfills this pattern of the righteous sufferer. A pattern that we see from Abel to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the rest. It's a widespread pattern, and you see it all through the Psalms. Jesus fulfilled this pattern of the righteous sufferer, dying as the Lamb of God to accomplish redemption in the new Exodus. And as John says, John 19:34-36, not one of his bones were broken as he died as the Passover Lamb, accomplishing this new Exodus. Symbolically speaking, then, and this is where we're going next week, really, we followers of Jesus are liberated slaves. The chains of sin have been broken. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our bodies. We are sojourning toward a new and better land of promise, a new heaven and new earth. And here we have no lasting city. As we go, we are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus by suffering for doing what is good. 1 Peter 2:19-23. We're to take up our crosses and follow Jesus, Mark 8:34. Having in ourselves the same approach to obeying the Father and serving others that Christ Jesus had in himself, being obedient unto death, Philippians 2:1-11. That novel, A Separate Peace, it opens with Gene returning to that tree where 15 years earlier the events that surrounded Finney's death took place. The book unfolds with him remembering and reflecting on those events there at that tree. There's a bigger and a better story, one that is global and history-wide in its significance. There's a salvation that will save you from the fall that took place at the tree. There's a Savior whose death is more powerful than the one that Finney died. A forgiveness that will give you not just a separate peace, but a whole and united one. Let's pray together. Father, would you save us from the flood of your wrath that is coming when you set the heavens on fire. And Father, would you use these powerful images that permeate the Bible to give us insight into its big story, to make us feel the import of what's there, to make us into branches that are vitally connected to the vine. Make us, Lord, those who remain in Christ, those in whom your word dwells, those whose requests you grant because we've asked in your name, in keeping with your purposes. And Father, would you give us this fullness of joy? And Lord, for those who are here who may be mystified by these things, I pray that you would draw them by the significance of these realities that have depths that can't necessarily be exhausted. Lord, draw us to yourself with these mysteries that are here for us to explore, for us to search out. Make us curious and make us those who want to know more of you. We ask that you'd give us continuing wonder, continuing excitement and enthusiasm as we search your word, that we might know you and live for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.